Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. Good morning through our study of Romans 8. We'll pick up this morning with verse 5. So Romans chapter 8, verse 5, we'll read through verse 8. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." All right, we'll stop right there this morning. As we make our way through Romans chapter 8, I kind of think this section, beginning with verse 5 and maybe running through, say, verse 14 or so, may be the most important of all if we consider it from the perspective of the weakness and the need of the Church of Jesus Christ at this time. And I believe they correct a mistaken but a very popular understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Now, we've talked about this before, but I want to go over it this morning because these verses speak to it. And this mistaken view is that this view divides people into three classes. Those classes are those who are not Christians, those who have not accepted Christ, those who are Christians, and the third class that it identifies is those who are Christians but are living as if they are not. They're living in an unsaved manner, and we call those people in group three carnal Christians. Now, when we adopt this three-category view, you may acknowledge that it's wise and maybe even beneficial to become serious about the Christian life, but becoming a disciple of Christ in the final analysis is merely optional for you. And some people will tell you who believe in this view that they have accepted Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord, thereby placing themselves in this third category of being saved, but not living as a saved person, but rather living as an unsaved person. They call this as a carnal Christian. Now, remember last week we made a point. You may have thought, I don't understand why this is so important. Perhaps now you can. That point we made was that justification and sanctification always go together. They cannot be separated. You cannot have justification, that is, deliverance from the penalty of sin, without sanctification, that walk in pursuit of holiness. I mean, to believe this view that you can be a Christian only, let's say, accepting him as Savior but not as Lord, it really deprives Christ of one of his offices. If you know your theology and you remember back, you may know that Christ is often referred to as having three, or a threefold office, that of prophet, priest, and king. A prophet in the way that he tells the truth about God and says, "Thus saith God, God the Father and I are one. What I'm saying to you is what he would say." And then as priest, as he makes intercession on our behalf, as he serves as our great mediator between God and man. But then finally, as king, and not just king of the earth, but king of your life. Not just king over his kingdom, but Lord of your life as well. And so if you believe that you can be saved without making him Lord, then you're depriving him of that third office which he possesses. Those who believe in being a carnal Christian rob Christ of that office of king. And so this belief in a carnal Christian, I believe, is fatal because it encourages us to become careless about our Christianity, doing little, achieving little or nothing, and yet going to heaven securely when we die. And I suppose that's what bothers me the most. The idea that one can live as the world lives and still go to heaven. If that is true, it's quite comforting, isn't it? We have the best of both worlds. We can do whatever we want here on this earth, including sin, and yet still have heaven too. But if that view is not true, then those who teach it are encouraging people to believe that all is well with them when in fact they are not saved. They are crying peace when there is no peace, and they are doing damage to their souls. And so we come to this problem in the paragraph here in Romans 8, which begins with verse 5, because in these verses, for the first time, the apostle gives a careful definition of this carnal person. Now, the word carnality or carnal really only apply in the King James Version. So if you carry that, you'll see it in verses 6 and 7. But the idea of it occurs 5 times in verses 5 through 8, and it's already occurred in verses 3 and 4 3 times, and you'll see it as the word flesh or fleshly. There's really nothing wrong with the word carnal, and the reason I use it is that is what has been attached to this belief. Even though our more contemporary Bibles don't use the word, carnal Christian is the term that came into popularity, and so that's why we use it. But there's really nothing wrong with the word. It's a rather straightforward translation of a Greek word called sarx, and that Greek word basically just means flesh, which is why in the ESV, which we read from this morning, and several other translations, virtually every translation except the King James Version, you'll see the word flesh. But sarx is one of those words that has several meanings, so we have to be careful to know which one the author of Scripture is using. Because basically, it refers to those fleshy parts of the body, the meaty parts. That's why the word carnal in the King James Version comes from the Latin word caro, which means meat. And that's probably why it made its way into the King James Version, is from the Latin. But the meaning quickly goes beyond this in Bible passages, and it refers to certain aspects of what it means to be human. When we say sarx or flesh, it refers to something about us as human beings. One thing that it can mean is to be weak. We see this in the Old Testament, where it has passages like, all flesh is grass. The New International Version, I think, translates it more accurately as to what we're talking about here, where it says, all men are like grass. So it actually uses the word man instead of flesh, and it just shows that it's talking about us being like grass or as grass. To be fleshly can refer to being human rather than being divine. And it's usually set in the context of John 4:24, where God is said to be spirit, and we are, by contrast, mere flesh. A third thing flesh can mean is to be sinful. This is the most important meaning of sarx in the New Testament. It means to be merely a sinful man, a man set apart from the regenerating and transforming work of the Holy Spirit of salvation. So a person that is not saved will be said to be of the flesh. And that is what we have to keep in mind as we study Romans 8 here. For what Paul is talking about here is the difference between those who are, that is, he's speaking of two kinds of people, not three. Specifically, he is not speaking of how a carnal Christian is supposed to move from a rather low state of commitment up to a more serious, being a more serious disciple of the Lord. It's not at all what he's talking about. You see, the truth is that in God's eyes, there are only two kinds of people in the world. And those two kinds of people are those who belong to him and those who do not. Those who belong to God and those who do not. As far as spiritual life is concerned, God takes no consideration of things, class or race or any other human distinction that we celebrate today. Galatians 3:28 teaches us that. But God differentiates people solely on the basis of their relationship to him. And that difference is absolute. Now, obviously, there are degrees in both of those categories, aren't there? We know some unsaved people who exhibit very high moral behavior. And on the other hand, we know many saints who do not mind the things of God as obediently as they should. But every human being is completely in one spiritual state or the other. He either belongs to God or he does not. Just as a person cannot be partially dead and partially alive physically, neither can we be partially dead and partially alive spiritually. There is no middle ground. We're either forgiven and in the kingdom of God, or we're unforgiven and in the kingdom of the world. We're either a child of God or we are not. The phrase there in verse 5 says, those who live according to the flesh. And it contrasts that with those who live according to the Spirit. So, normally when we think of the word live, we think it includes a behavioral or an ethical tendency. But here, in the original Greek, it points more toward the idea of just an existence. It is the difference between walking or living in Christ and simply being in Christ. So let's talk about the differences here between these two. What is the thing that most characterizes an unsaved person? Well, I think these verses are going to define this unbeliever in four important ways, and I want to go through those with you very quickly. Four characteristics of an unsaved person. The first one is his thinking. The first verse of this paragraph, verse 5, concerns the unbeliever's thinking, and it tells us that those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh. Their minds are set on the things that the flesh desires. So the unregenerate person, a lost person, is defined by their mindset. If we question whether we are in the kingdom of God, the first place to look is at our mindset. So the verb behind have their mindset refers to a basic orientation or a bent, if you will, thought patterns of the mind. It doesn't refer to the mind itself or even to the intellect. It's sort of what is your default setting now? It includes your affections and your will as well as your reasoning. What is the focus of your life is a good way to consider what your mind is set on. What do you think about all the time? Are you preoccupied with goals and ambitions and desires and appetites of this world? I'm not asking simply whether you think about these things, but rather, what are your minds set on? What is our focus? You know, we don't know where we're going to be a year from now or 10 years from now, and a lot of people obsess over questions like that. What really matters is where you're going to be 100 years from now. If our minds are set on the things of the flesh, then 100 years from now we'll be in perdition. But if our minds are concerned about the things of God, the Spirit of God, the truth of God, the sweetness of God, then 100 years from now we'll be enjoying the brightness of God's glory without interruption in heaven. I mean, it's easy to fix our minds on the things of this world so that we can then go through our lives missing the things of eternity. Where is our mindset? Where is our treasure? You know what Matthew 6:33 says, to set our affections, our minds, our intent on the things of God first, proto. And then it says all these other things will be added to you. So verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Paul was an example of this. What was his mind set on before he was saved? What did he desire? Well, you can recall from Philippians chapter 3 how he summarized his early life in his testimony passage, if you will. He said that before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he believed that he was right before God. Here's how he describes himself. Philippians 3, starting in verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This, my friends, is the portrait of a moral man. But it is no less a portrait of one whose mind was set on what his sinful self desired. I mean, what did Paul desire? Well, he desired to prove himself to God. He desired to prove that he was worthy of God's favor, to show that he could earn heaven. And nothing is so characteristic of the thinking of an unbeliever than this delusion. So your thinking is a sign of an unbeliever when you're thinking, when your mind is set on the things of the flesh. The second thing Paul describes is his state, the state of an unbeliever. And that's in the very next verse, verse 6, where it says that it is death. Now, Paul doesn't say to set the mind on the flesh leads to death, but rather he says that to set your mind on the things of the flesh is death. And of course, we know he's not speaking of physical death at this point. He's speaking of spiritual death, and what he means is that the unsaved person is as unresponsive to the things of God as a corpse. The unsaved person is already dead spiritually. And so here, to look at this properly, the apostle is not really stating this as a spiritual equation, but rather as a spiritual consequence. I mean, the consequence involved in this relationship is actually reversed here. That is, because unredeemed man is already spiritually dead, their minds are inevitably set on the flesh. I mean, Paul told us this back in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 2, verse 1, he said that these Ephesians were at one time dead in their trespasses and sin. We know that the Bible tells us that the power and the wisdom and the glory of God can be clearly seen in nature. Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. However, the unsaved person doesn't see this. They may use the word God at times, but it doesn't really mean anything to them. This person would far rather believe that the universe came into being by some other means other than being created by God. especially when you consider that it was created by a God who demands a proper respect and right moral conduct from those he has created. And of course, this unbeliever's condition or his state gets even worse when you compare or consider the truths of the Bible. Either he cannot understand them at all, or they seem utterly foolish to him. Why? It's because it takes the Holy Spirit to provide such understanding. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The unsaved person is a spiritual corpse, and consequently, in himself, he is unable to respond to the things of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story. It's pretty well known about this lack of spiritual understanding. In fact, I may have used it in here before, but it's been a long time ago. And it's an incident from the lives of William Wilberforce. You may have heard of him. He's the man who led the movement to abolish slavery in Great Britain. And the other man in the story is William Pitt the Younger, who at one time, he was Prime Minister of England. So Wilberforce, as you know, was a Christian. Pitt was only a formal Christian, or a Christian in name only, as many were in that day. However, these two members of Parliament were friends. And Wilberforce was concerned for his friend's salvation. And in those days, there was a great preacher in London. His name was Richard Cecil. And so Wilberforce really wanted Pitt to come and hear this man. Pitt kept putting him off, coming up with excuse after excuse. Perhaps you've gone through that when you've tried to invite someone to church. But finally, after many invitations, Pitt agreed to go, and Cecil was at his best that day, preaching in his most spirited manner, and Wilberforce was ecstatic. He couldn't imagine anything more enjoyable or more wonderful, and he was delighted that Pitt was with him. Well, as they were leaving the service, Pitt turned to his friend and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man has been talking about." Clearly, Pitt was as deaf to God as if he was a physically dead man. If we set our mind on the things of this world, there is an inescapable consequence, which is death. And we would do anything in our power to escape death, but is the only possible consequence if our mind is fixed on the things of the world. So we have his thinking, and then we have his state. The third thing I want you to consider is this lost man's religion. And at first glance, it may seem strange to even speak of religion of someone who operates according to this sinful nature. I mean, we've just shown that he's unresponsive to God. But as strange as it may seem, the unsaved do have a religion. The third verse of this paragraph speaks about it. This is verse 7. It says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." You know, it's been said that if you repeat a lie often enough, people begin to believe it. And they not only will believe it, but they'll begin to defend it as a truism. Our culture is permeated with the idea that there is no war between man and God. We don't like to admit that. You rarely hear it taught. We hear that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. We hear that God loves everybody unconditionally. But I believe that's perhaps the biggest lie of our day. Because he does not. You see, at the last judgment day, God is not going to be sending sins to hell, but rather sinners. Even though sinners enjoy the blessing of God's providential love here today, they do not enjoy his filial love. They're not part of his family. We're all God's children is just not true. We're all God's creation, but it is only born-again believers who are God's children and who will be saved on the last day. Do you have trouble thinking of God in these terms? We've been trained in today's culture to not have any judgment about anything or anyone or any group. All cultures are the same. All people groups are the same. To set our minds on the things of this world is death. You see, God is the supreme obstacle to people's finding happiness in their decisions of the flesh. God is always standing in the way. The life of the flesh is lived not in neutrality, but the life of the flesh is lived in opposition to God. And that's Paul's point here. They are hostile to God. To be carnally minded is to be at enmity with God. If you want to call it a religion, it's almost an anti-God religion. What can we do to rid ourselves of the requirements of a holy God? And one way people do it is they seem to want to seek out an a la carte religion of sorts. They will choose items that they like from different religious systems or different denominations to make their own lives a little comfortable religious system. I mean, you can notice this preference even in our churches today. When people call and ask about our church, they don't ever ask, what are you preaching? But they want to know about things to make their lives more comfortable. And what happens when people form these little a la carte religions is they can become merely collections of human thought held for no other reason than to make us comfortable. They are comfortable because what they actually do is protect those people from the truly valid claims of God. So you have churches that never mention the word sin. So consequently, you never have to hear the word repent or judgment or wrath or anything like that. And they are truly comfortable there. They've made their own comfortable little religion. That is why Paul says that people in their unsaved state are hostile to God and why they do not submit to his law. The two go together. They do not submit to God's law because they are hostile to him, and because they are hostile to God, they will inevitably try to construct a religion that will protect their lives from him. So we have their thinking, we have their state, we have their religion. The fourth thing I want to look at about these lost people is their present condition. We see this in verse 8. It's the last thing Paul says of these individuals is that they cannot please God. How could he? If a person is hostile to God and is doing everything humanly possible to resist and trample down his just law, how could he possibly please God? I mean, we're at enmity with God because our carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. And the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God because it cannot be. Paul has taught this to us repeatedly. He reminds us here of our natural state of moral inability. You see, original sin has such a powerful grip on our soul It has such a grip on our soul and our will that our flesh simply is not able to do the things of God. We refer to that in the study of theology as original sin. You may hear it as total inability or even total depravity. They all refer to the same thing. Our inability in our fleshly state of even pleasing God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and the flesh profits nothing because it can't profit anything. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, verse 8. They cannot obey the law of God, nor the will of God. And the worst verdict is they can't do anything possible to please Him. So as long as we're in the flesh, the only response we'll have from God is a response of His displeasure, which is really just a euphemism for His wrath. Now remember the context here. We started this chapter with verse 1. This says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for those who do not walk according to the Spirit, those who are not in Christ Jesus, there is nothing but condemnation. And again, remember that this freedom from condemnation is not the result of our works, but rather of our relationship. It says we are in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation, however, is the only possible consequence for a life defined by a mindset of the flesh, one in which the mind is at war with God, and one where the person does not want to be ruled by God at all. Well, here Paul is not only writing about unbelievers in these verses, but he also speaks of Christians. He lists two characteristics that really contrast what we've already said. So let's look at those, the characteristics of a Christian. The first one is the Christian's thinking. And we see this in verse 5, where the unbeliever has his mind set on what the sinful nature desires, but the Christian has his mind set on the things of the Spirit. Has his mind set on the things of the Spirit. This is a profound way of speaking. And I think it eliminates some misconceptions about what it means to be a Christian, while it establishes the truly essential thing, having our mind set on the Spirit. First, it eliminates the idea that the Christian is someone who's merely religious. I mean, to be religious and to have your mind set on the things of the Spirit are two entirely different things. The Pharisees were religious. Excessively so, but they ended up killing Jesus. Before he was saved, Paul was religious. But he expressed his religion by trying to do away with followers of Christ. And ironically, as we've already sort of described, a man-made religion is a way of either minimizing or completely getting rid of God Himself, of His requirements for our life. Paul's way of speaking here also eliminates the idea that a Christian is anyone who merely holds to right theological beliefs. You know, when someone comes to me and says that they've accepted Christ, the first thing we do is we question what they know. What is sin? What did Jesus do? What do you need to do? What does this mean? What is repentance? What does the cross symbolize? All of that is important for you to know, and I in no way mean to diminish that. But what I do want to say is that I believe it's possible to confess those things and still not be a Christian. Because being a Christian is more than giving verbal assent to certain doctrines. It is to be born again. And since being born again is the work of God's Spirit, it is right for us to insist that those who are truly born again will have their mind set on what the Spirit of God desires. That's why Paul says this. And I will tell you, sometimes it takes time to see this in someone's life. And we need to give them that time. Finally, Paul's way of speaking here eliminates the idea that a Christian is someone who has attained a certain level of approved conduct. I mean, we all know what it takes to be approved in this church, in this family. There's a certain way of living, of moving from day to day that people will approve of. And then there's ways of living that people won't approve of. And clearly, I hope you understand that that external conduct is not in itself what it is to be a Christian. So what then does being a Christian mean? I think it means exactly what Paul says. The Christian is someone who has been born again by the work of the Holy Spirit and who is now, as a result of that spiritual transformation, had his mind set on what the Spirit of God desires. If we are Christians, it doesn't mean that we have already attained this status, at least not fully. But it does mean that we want to, and we strive to, and there's effort there. You remember that illustration of the path that we used? I think it was last week. Being on the path doesn't mean that we've already arrived at our destination. We wouldn't need a path then, would we? We'd just look backwards and see the path. If that were the case, we'd be completely like Jesus. But it does mean that we're moving along the path, that we're following Jesus, who's going before us, and we're trying to be like him. Having our minds set on what the Spirit desires takes us back to verse 4, where we read that one of the purposes of God saving us is so that we could fully meet the just requirements of the law. That is what the Spirit desires. And if we are Christians, our minds will be fixed on doing exactly that. Well, the second thing Paul talks about here in the life of the Christian is his state. It says in verse 6 that his state is described as life and peace. It's the opposite of death, which was the state of the non-Christian. The Christian is a person who's been made alive by God's Spirit. Spiritual matters now make sense to him. Before, you remember, he was dead in his sin. Now he's alive to a whole new world and to a whole new reality. As for life itself, we know back in chapter 6, verse 23, we learned that the free gift is God's eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we know about peace. We now have peace with ourselves, a freedom from the guilt of our sin that we've never had before, even though we've tried to get rid of it. But even more than that, we have peace with God. Back in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, this word peace, Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, corresponds to the points in verse 7, step by step. The natural man, the carnal man, is hostile toward God. He's at enmity with God. He's not subject to the law of God. And indeed, he cannot be. But of the Christian, you say that he is subject to the law of God. He is subject to it. He desires to be subject to it. And he goes out of his way to subject himself to it. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He desires to keep the commands which God has given. So I come to the end today to the part about application. What do we do? And it's very, very simple. Everything I've said is directed to one end only, and that is to have you look into your heart and take stock of whether you are a true Christian. I don't mean whether you are an exemplary Christian or a well-instructed Christian, certainly not a perfect Christian, no creature like that exists, but whether or not you are truly born again. Has the Holy Spirit of God made you alive in Jesus Christ so that your thinking, your state, your religion, and your present condition have been changed? That's what we've talked about today. As I wrap things up, and I want to invite our musicians to return to the stage. More than 200 years ago, when I would imagine the preaching in this country was vastly different and superior to what we generally hear today, Jonathan Edwards wrote a treatise concerning religious affections. And in that, he examined the quote-unquote signs of God's gracious work in a person and attempted to distinguish between signs that are true and certain signs that are not. So, his subheadings in the first part of the essay go like this. These are just the titles. Great effects on the body are no sign. Fluency and fervor are no sign. That they are excited by us is no sign. That they come with texts of Scripture is no sign. Religious affections of many kinds are no sign. Joys following in a certain order are no sign. Much time and zeal in duty are no sign. Much expression of praise is no sign. Great confidence is no certain sign. Affecting relationships or affecting relations are no sign. You see, he was convinced, Jonathan Edwards, and no doubt, I believe rightly so, that none of these things, as powerful or as moving as they might be, in themselves prove that a person is being acted upon by God rather than by the mere emotion of the moment. And they certainly do not prove that the individual is saved. And then so you might say, well, those sounded pretty good to me, at least some of them. What is a sure sign then? And the answer boils down to whether the person has his or her mind set on the things of the Spirit of God, whether this is moving as it must in the direction of true righteousness. Are you born again? Do you have a new nature? Have you passed out of life and out of death into life, from being dominated by sinful nature to being controlled by the Spirit of God? Pursue it with all your strength. And if by the grace of God, maybe through the application of God's word to your heart through the sermon this morning, you realize that you are not yet a new creation in Christ, call out for salvation. Trust that as God has been gracious in opening your eyes to your true condition, He'll also work in grace to bring you out of death and into the utter newness of the Christian life. Don't put that off. Come and talk to me this morning. I'd love to share more with you about it. Let's pray together. Father, it seems to me that in looking at our life, it's rather simple to assess our condition. We either belong to you or we don't. We know this morning that we do not belong to you by birthright, by who our parents are, by what church we go to, or any other such status as is conferred by men. But we belong to you only when in contrition and repentance we give our lives to you. When we ask you to forgive us of our sins, our sinful nature, and to guide us on your path, to set our minds on the things of the Spirit of God, and to lead us from this day forward. Father, for anyone in this room who has not done so, I pray that this would be the day they do that very thing and entrust their eternity to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.